And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. This is God's word.
All right. Thank you, Tori. And I'll just simply add to that, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So it's fitting that we had so many kids because our scripture today is Jesus blessing children and the disciples, which is a very on theme for the book of Mark that we're studying, are misunderstanding Jesus and his mission and his methods and what the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. In fact, you'll notice all throughout the, especially the second half of the book of Mark, the disciples discover and affirm that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means an anointed one, somebody who's come to save them. So they've discovered that, and then they continue to misunderstand what that means and actually get kind of rebuked or taught by Jesus over and over. He's kind of realigning them back to what he is doing, his mission in the world. So whose kids are these? That's a question we'll start with. So we've got the disciples' misunderstanding. We've got Jesus. We know who these two people are. Who are the kids? And it's a little obscure in this scripture who they are. There are people who bring the kids to Jesus, and in our English Bible, our only identifying word that tells us who these parents are is they. They. Yeah, they who. And when we read it in English, it feels very obscure. And the truth is, that's probably exactly what it's supposed to infer, even a little more obscurity than we get in English. It would maybe and likely mean just the children of common people, not kind of aristocratic kids, but the children of common people. And so these are not the kind of kids who anybody's looking at saying, these kids have promise, this is the next great leader of our world or something like that. In the disciples' estimation, these are kids who will be just kind of common folk themselves one day when they grow up. That they are not a good use of time. That the goals that the disciples hold, that they would have a better nation and a stronger religion, are not going to be invested into these type of kids. It just doesn't feel worth it to them. And then what are the blessings that Jesus gives out? Well, Mark doesn't really say that either, but we know this is kind of a common thing that like a rabbi would do. A rabbi might just give a little blessing, a little acknowledgement, a little touch. And that might be enough. It was just something that children would desire, that anybody would want when a great teacher, a rabbi came to town, is just to be blessed, to be acknowledged, to be touched. So the disciples don't get it. We aren't naturally surprised by that scene today. We love the kids' catechism right here at Mission. It's one of our favorite little things because we're super pumped about kids, and we think it's sweet, and that's the way it should be. But in Jesus' day, that wouldn't have been a scene that you would have seen happen in a synagogue. You usually wouldn't bring the kids up in the middle of the service. You might teach them on the side, but you probably wouldn't really bring them right up to the front in the middle of the service. So it seems sweet to us. It was foreign to them. And so we're going to have to do a little translating. Like, what's foreign to us that's kind of similar to what they were experiencing when they saw these kids? So we're going to look at who we might drive away, why Jesus welcomes who he welcomes. We're going to have to talk a little bit about the kingdom of God. I acknowledge that there is not enough time to unpack this massive theme in the Bible. And we're going to talk about how to receive Jesus' blessing, what he's suggesting for us here in this scripture. So who do we drive away? As I previously mentioned, these were likely the kids of kind of common people. A few weeks back, we heard Jesus teaching about receiving little children. This is the second time in about a month that we have talked about that here. He received little children, and the meaning here is similar. We went into it, that the trait of a little child is what Mark is trying to exhibit to us, the traits, one trait specifically, and that was their status in the society. A child had the status, they were on equal footing with a household servant. They didn't have any rights in this society. They were expected to serve the family. If they were told to do something, they were expected to do it immediately, especially if they were not an heir. So the child of an obscure family was not a priority until perhaps they grew up and started to do something noteworthy. But people weren't giving them a lot of time and space. They did not have status. The disciples who are assuming that they are following a leader in Jesus who is about to give them all status, that's what they're assuming at this time, they believe that Jesus is going to bring about political, social, and moral revolution. They're awaiting this. And to have little kids take up his teaching time and take up space was not a priority to them. Matthew's gospel, which was written especially to Jewish people, tells another story about children that should be a bit of a parallel to us. It's one many of us know, and in fact, it gets inserted into a lot of public discourse. I've heard a lot about it lately, and it's usually trying to encourage Christians to not be too worried about being nice. It's the overturning of the tables. So here's how it's often taught. I'll hear, well, Jesus overturned the tables, you know. We shouldn't always be nice. That's not what it's trying to say. That's not the point. Let's take a look, though. It's saying a lot. But let's take a look and look out for the children in the story, and let's ask what it might mean to look at the children. Matthew 21, 12 to 17. This is after Jesus has done his triumphal entry. He's entered into Jerusalem by the back gate. He's entered on a baby donkey. This is an interesting scene because normally Pontius Pilate would have recently done this, and normally the ruler, the Roman ruler, would ride in the front gate on a stallion, on a white horse, in power, and Jesus rode in the back gate of the city on a baby donkey. It's a strange scene. And then Jesus entered the temple, it says, and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Interestingly, where they were located when this happened, these money changers were inside of the Gentile court, where outsiders to the Jewish faith were invited, and you could say unconverted people, curious people, were invited to come and watch what God's people did and what the priests did on behalf of God's people. They were welcome to watch and observe. We have kind of an outpost strategy at our church here, and in a sense, one of the things that we're attempting to lean into is becoming a space where you're welcome to come and observe. And I know some of you would relate to that, that's what you're doing. So this is the place where they're selling the pigeons is where the outsiders are supposed to be welcome to observe. So he drives out the money changers. And then what? It says, and the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you ever read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. This is from the 8th Psalm. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So here in Matthew, we have an example of who Jesus does and then doesn't drive away. He does drive away people who are facilitating the worship. So why were they selling the pigeons? Because You have to give a pigeon for a certain type of sin to be your offering. And so they're facilitating the worship of people who don't bring their own pigeon, but want to purchase one in the temple to be kind of expedient in their worship, to make their worship easier and a little more straightforward, where they don't have to haul one from their house or find one. They purchase it. So they're helping somebody worship, somebody with money, somebody with status, who knows the rules and come with money in their pocket to make this all work out simply. And Jesus drives out those who are facilitating worship only for them. And who does he bring in? Two groups that were not allowed in. Normally, the blind and lame and children were not welcome in the temple this way, because their conditions could be viewed as being a result of being unclean for some reason. Or as children, you wouldn't be advanced enough to enter in at these points in the temple. You could go to the synagogue and be taught the scriptures, of course, but you wouldn't be welcome into this time. And so Jesus pushes some out, and he brings in a surprising group of people. And the children intuit who he is. These are children that did probably grow up hearing the Old Testament stories, and so they cry out, Hosanna, which is a word that means deliver us or save us, and they call him the Son of David, which is to identify him with the Old Testament prophecies about a coming king who would deliver his people, a descendant of the great King David, which Jesus was, by the way. Matthew does explain that Jesus is a descendant of David. But these children see him healing in the temple, and they praise him, and they know who he is and what he's doing. They get it. They understand. So while the chief priests and religious leaders and scribes, experts on the Bible, are angry at Jesus, the kids, the little children, recognize him and make the connection to the stories, and they're crying out to him to deliver them. And when they see him healing the blind and the lame, they recognize he is doing what he came to do. So in Matthew 21, we see the children are allowed in with the other people that don't normally adorn a kingdom. You don't normally say, like, who am I going to start my movement with? You know, give me the little kids and the disabled. That's not how it usually goes. But Jesus does exactly that. The citizens that nobody wanted, they didn't bring status or strength, and Jesus threw open the doors. So Jesus throws out insiders who are facilitating the worship of other insiders at the time, and he drives them out, and he invites in the blind, the lame, and little children. Now, it's always, always easy to see who other people drive out, right? Like, I thought about these things. There are groups of people I do not understand, right? I assume you all could think of groups of people you do not understand, and religious groups, I'm sure. And I'm sure you could think about the people they don't let in, right? That they should. So here's the thing: when we are applying scripture, we have to be really careful with that, and we have to start with me. Who is it that I do this to? Because God is speaking not to the royal they, but to us. It's always harder to examine who we drive away that Jesus wants us to bless. And some of us get nervous here because there are all sorts of caveats, right? You want to put on that. Like, yeah, but we've got to guard things. You know, we've got to guard orthodoxy. We've got to guard the community. And I know that's true. But we still have to ask these questions. And that's why Mark has this story in his biography of Jesus. It's written to disciples who are supposed to imagine what it's like to be a disciple. We have to ask these questions. Who does Jesus love to have around and bless that I do not? That even if I didn't, you know, kick them out, that I might not really invest in or take extra time with, who I might communicate ever so subtly isn't valuable to me. We have to ask these questions. I hate this question. I hate this, because if I have to really, really look, there are answers for me. And there's answers for all of us. Look, Peter is behind the book of Mark. We've talked about this. Mark's telling Peter's stories. And here's the beautiful thing. Peter is not hiding the fact that as he followed Jesus, he did not understand Jesus. And that a lot of times he did things wrong. And part of the point is we should expect, as disciples, to have the same issue as Peter did and have to face it ourselves. And we should not be afraid to ask the question. Okay? Each of us has our own version of this, our own particular edition. There's some themes here that I relate to, and I think we all do. I'm actually going to take a stab at some of ours for Mission Church. I think it's only responsible to do so. And if you're visiting today, maybe it's not you. Mission Church, we struggle to receive and invest in people who do not give us energy back. And in this, we follow our culture and not Jesus. We tend to seek out those who make us feel the best and encourage us, whether or not Jesus has invited them or not. I've watched it happen here. I've watched people show up, and I can predict it. They're people I like a lot. They're great. They're easy to talk to. They get enfolded into a group of friends in like 5 minutes. They're back next week. It's great. And I've watched it happen with others who do not have that experience, because they're not as easy or comfortable or know how to make conversation. And it's harder to do. But what if Jesus has welcomed you? What if Jesus has welcomed them? We have an interesting one here at Mission too. There's another one. I think we struggle with those who are really into religion, oddly enough, for a church. I probably lead you in this. I can be a little skeptical of real religious people. They weird me out. I'm still trying to figure out how I became a pastor in this scenario, because it's like I've become what weirds me out. Sometimes I think when somebody comes and they're passionate about religion, we can be a little bit standoffish. What if Jesus has welcomed them and is inviting them to grow into something, and we could be a part of it? Another conversation I've had here in our church a lot is that though we do have a lot of grace and we extend a lot of mercy for certain issues, there are other issues in people's lives that I think we struggle with people who require patience in certain areas. Whether it's old habits that die hard, or people who are early in their Christian walk but are doing things that are just a little bit, I don't know whether it's overzealous or underzealous. When it requires a lot of patience to help someone get to maturity, sometimes we tap out really early because it's a lot of work. And what I forget, is how many years Jesus and other people have been chipping away at me. Years and years, right? So, and I'm sure there are a number of other scenarios. We probably need to think about this too. Who, if Jesus said, I want you to spend a lot of time with them, would we actually be guilty of driving away? So why Jesus welcomes who he welcomes? So When Jesus saw his disciples rebuking the children, he was indignant. It's one of the few moments where he just shows up and he's mad in this moment. He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." To these type of people in this situation who do not get you any status or credit or influence, Jesus said, the kingdom is theirs. What it's saying is, I've already decided it belongs to them. How dare you not let them sit here? Michaela and I watched an episode of The Crown. Anybody seen The Crown? Yeah. My middle name is named after Prince William, so I feel like I've got to learn this story. My mom told me about it a lot when I was a kid. So we've been watching The Crown. And where they tell a story in The Crown about these members of the royal family who were hidden away in asylums due to their mental and physical deformities of the time. Probably pretty simple stuff, but at the time, it is a true story, that they were part of the royal family. And if you know how the royal family works, like, you're in the royal family because you're in the royal family. Like, if you're in the bloodline, you're supposed to be in the palace. That's how it's supposed to work. And these members of the royal family, because of what they were dealing with, were actually sequestered away. They were recorded as having died. And they were placed in asylum where nobody knew who they were. And it came out. The news found out. There was a big story that broke this years ago. And it's clear that the storytellers in The Crown are exhibiting the brokenness of a system that casts out the disabled, right? That in its desire to present itself as strong and competent as a kingdom, where you have to present all these wonderful things to the world about who you are and how great a family you are, even though when you watch The Crown or just read the history, you know it's a hot mess, right? Inside, it's really, really rough. The storytellers are saying this kingdom neglected to do exactly what a good kingdom should do, which is to love and take care of and be proud of and excited about its most vulnerable people. They couldn't even do it for the people in the palace. How much could they inspire the public, right, to care for the vulnerable in their midst when that's what they did with their own family? It makes you mad that some of the sweetest members of the royal family were cast out, right? And that's how we should feel in this moment with Jesus. It makes him mad. Because he said, I gave the kingdom to them. How dare you? Jesus is saying, if I'm giving my kingdom to people you don't value, it's you who needs to change. It's you who needs to change. Well, actually, at this moment, I'm going to invite up my child, my kid, so Abby, and she's going to share about a recent event in which she really sensed God guiding her to reach out to a fellow student. So,
hi. So I go to Desert Christian High School, and I was in Bible class, and I had to go to the bathroom, so I left my class, and my friend was in there too, and we were walking back to class, and I see this girl, like, storm out of her class and go sit on this concrete, it's like our little wall surrounding the classrooms, and she looked really upset, and I had no doubt in my mind that I, like, shouldn't stop and see if she was okay. So I just asked, and I went up to her, and I, like, put my hand on her back, and I said, hey, are you okay? And she just, like, nodded her head no, and she starts, like, bawling. And I was like, hey, like, it's okay, like, what's going on? And she didn't want to talk about it, and I said, okay, and my friend Sydney was like, I'll go tell the teacher that you're out here, and I was like, okay, thank you. So she goes, and I ask her if she wants to talk about it again, and she says no, And I asked her if she wanted me to leave, and she also says no. So I just kind of sat there. I started pointing out, like, I was just trying to talk to her to distract her. There was an apple underneath the table, and it looked like the most perfect apple I think I've ever seen in my life. And I asked her if she thought it was fake, and she said yes. And then she just kind of, I could see her starting to, like, she wasn't crying anymore. She was just relaxing. And then this teacher comes out from Skill Center, and she asks her if she's okay, and the girl, like, immediately tenses up again. And this is a girl that I've never talked to before since I've been at Desert Christian. And at Desert, it's really small. We have about, like, 250, maybe 300 kids in the whole high school. And I've seen her a few times, but I've never spoken to her. So the teacher comes over, and she immediately tenses back up. And the teacher's just like, "Are you okay?" And she was like, "Mm-hmm," not really talking. And I just asked the teacher if it's okay if I stayed out. And she was like, "I'll go check with your teacher." And I was like, "Okay." So she walks away, and the girl, like, relaxes again. And I was like, "Okay." The teacher comes back out, and she was like, "Okay, you can stay. Just come back in a little bit." And I said, "Okay." And then we just keep talking about random stuff. I could tell that what was going on was a panic or anxiety attack. Teachers are walking all over my school. So another teacher comes out, and she starts talking to her. And at first she was tense, and then she started relaxing because the teacher was asking about her mom and her siblings. And her mom was pregnant, and she said that her mom's doing okay, but she's hoping that she doesn't give birth for another 1 to 2 weeks because her sister's going into tonsil surgery that day, and they didn't want too much extra stress. And she was like, "Okay, that's an important part of the story, by the way, so remember that." And then the teacher walks away, and I don't even remember what we were talking about. We were just babbling. We were just going on. And then she calms down, and she gives me a hug, and she says, "Thank you for helping me." And I said, "Yeah." And I told her I would come back after class, and I would get her phone number, so if she needed anything, she could text me. So I did, and I wasn't expecting her to text me anytime soon. I get home, and I see a text, and I was like, "Oh, that was fast." And she texted me, "Abby, I really need your help right now. I'm freaking out." And I was like, "Oh my gosh, are you okay?" And she said, "No, my mom's in labor." And I was like, "Wow, okay." And I asked, because she said that she was in traffic, and I thought her mom was driving and in labor, so that really scared me. I said, "Are you with her?" And she said, "No, I'm with her boyfriend." And I said, "Okay." And I just was asking why she was scared, and she said everything. And I was like, "Well, I don't know how to help you, because I don't know what you're scared about specifically." And she said that she was scared something was going to happen to her mom or the baby. And I just reassured her that whatever happens, it's in God's hands, and that I didn't really know her status on, you know, religion and what she believes, because believe it or not, not everyone at Desert Christian is Christian. I know. So I said, "If you're comfortable, pray about it. And just know that I prayed for you too. And I have a feeling that everything is going to be okay." And so she's just texting me, and I'm like trying to help her calm down her panic attack. And I told her that when I have panic attacks, I name something I can see, smell, hear, and touch. And so she starts listing things, and she was like, "I can see cars." And then she starts saying "we" as if I'm there with her. It's like, "We can smell perfume, and we can touch our hair." And I was like, "Yeah." It's like, "Good job." But she eventually calms down and texts me that they're at the hospital with her mom. And then a few hours later, I get a picture of her sweet baby brother. And I just thought, like, I got home and I told my parents about it. And I was just thinking about it. And I love helping people, but I also hate getting in trouble by my teachers. But I had no doubt in my mind that I should stop and see if this girl was okay. And I get panic attacks, I get anxiety attacks, and I feel like God used me in that specific situation to help her and calm her down, because every time someone else walked up to her, she immediately tensed back up. She didn't want to talk to me about it, but she didn't want me to leave, so I didn't. And then I gave her my number, and later that night, she ended up needing me really bad. And I just reflected on it and thought that that was a really cool experience that happened in a way that God used me in a really special way.
Yeah, we are very proud of you, Abby, for doing that. And it was an example of Abby taking that prompt from God to go to somebody who she didn't know, who wouldn't. You just think about, like, I mean, we know the friend dynamics in high school and stuff like that. It's like going and helping somebody who's having a panic attack is not like your advantageous move to become the popular kid. And she also did go talk to her teacher, and her teacher did a great job and said it was the Christian living class. And I think he was like, that was Christian living, so you're going to be, it's okay you didn't come back to class. Okay, so Jesus rebuked the children. He was indignant because the kingdom of God belongs to people like them, to the unwanted, to those with low status. And so now we have to ask what the kingdom of God is. This is a massive concept. We could preach on it for a year. We only have a little bit of time. We're baptizing people today. I will not do it justice, but I'm going to give you a big idea that the kingdom of God is what God is building and doing, and it has come. It is here. Jesus declared it unequivocally in the beginning of the book of Mark. When we started reading the book of Mark, he said, "The time is fulfilled." This is his first teaching. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel," or the good news. And so he was saying, the kingdom is here. Begin living out of it. Begin moving toward it. Repent means live in the ways of the kingdom, not in the ways you were living. Believe it. So we don't make it. God does. And it is happening whether we think it is or not. Which means something. Dimensionally, it moves from the outside in. It's a real and true spiritual reality that is reanimating the world. Our world in the scripture was fully under the reign of the kingdom. God created it as part of his kingdom. Eden is a garden on a mountain, which is like royal imagery, and the creator, the king, walked with his people, and there was harmony until sin and death intruded into the kingdom. And this is the dream of humanity, to have harmony again with one another, with the creation, with the environment, with the depths of our spirits. And we wish the earth was like this because it was made for this. It's under a curse now, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. The kingdom of God is the way it's supposed to be. I learned it as this: when the rule and reign of an authority of God are just evident, are present, and one day that will be the case. So we taste it now when there's moments of peace and harmony and joy and righteousness, justice, equity, flourishing, celebration, the worship of God, all good things. But it isn't something we build by might or power. It isn't achieved by the exercising of strength or influence or human wisdom. And this is what the disciples don't understand. It's what we don't understand. One of my commentators that I've been reading for the year places this text as the foundation from which we get the idea of spiritual warfare. Now, if you've been around churches much, you may have heard this. If you haven't, it sounds really weird, and I understand. But the idea of spiritual warfare, if it starts here, means that this kingdom operates very, very differently. It isn't achieved the way that kingdoms under the curse secure their victories. If Jesus is building his kingdom with lame and blind and children, this has got to be a different kind of kingdom. It doesn't come by tearing down or the destruction of enemies, by defamation of character or loud assertion, by manipulation or wealth or nepotism, by winning and making other people subject. Rather, it comes the way that Abby brought the kingdom to that girl in her school, by acts of compassion, by kindness, by opening of your arms, by being receptive, by extending goodwill and hope to those who are hurting. And that can sound kind of like weak, right? And if you think that's weak, then you do not understand Jesus. Because that is what he was doing with these children, just opening his arms and giving them blessings, and his disciples didn't get it. It looks weak. But Jesus said, no, I've given my kingdom to them. I'm starting with them. See, spiritual warfare, rightly understood, means you will not achieve the kingdom of God with the typical warfare, swords, guns, and intimidation. You bring the kingdom with grace and mercy. There's an old hymn that came to mind when I was thinking about this. Ernest Shirtleff. I'm sure you all are well aware of him. No, you're not? Okay. Well, he lived during the First World War, I learned, and he actually helped refugees of the First World War in Paris. He and his wife just helped them and tried to help them get a new start when they'd been displaced from their country during the war. And that experience led him to write his hymn, Lead On, O King Eternal, which is very interesting. So when you hear, this is the second verse of Lead On, O King Eternal. He says, lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. And so we can sing that now, this old hymn, and think, oh, he's just spiritualizing some of this warfare imagery. No, he helped refugees after the First World War. He saw the way the kingdoms of the world try to build their empires. And he's saying, our king is doing this differently. Deeds of love and mercy. Things that look weak and appear ineffectual will actually come through people the world views as weak and ineffectual, and they will change the world. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says this, that God has chosen to shame the wise and powerful people, which is uncomfortable to think about, using the weak and people they consider to be fools. So God intends to bring his kingdom to reawaken the world using people that nobody sees any value in, the weak. And they're going to bring a spiritual power that leads to deep transformation. Okay? So how do we receive the blessing? Finally, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So the kingdom is not like a big eternal daycare. It's not just only kids. As I've said, this is a type of person, and anyone can become this type of person. You don't want to become a child in the aspect of maturity. You don't want to become immature. The Bible actually says grow out of that kind of childishness. So what does it mean to become like a child? To receive it like a child. How do children receive things? In 1997, something happened in Tucson that true Tucsonans know well. It was incredible. Our whole city changed. We'll never forget it. Some of us still have the t-shirt. Does anyone remember what happened in 1997 in the city of Tucson, Arizona? Please tell me you do. Yes, Louie. The man, I knew it. That's awesome. The Arizona Wildcats men's basketball team won the Final Four, finally, and it's never happened again. This is a huge deal. The city of Tucson went absolutely crazy. Our players became exponentially more popular than they'd ever been before or ever maybe should have been. I don't know. There was a parade and celebration, and they all gathered together at the Arizona Football Stadium, and I was there with Eric and Sam, my friends, and we didn't want to just be there. We wanted to be with the players, next to them, arms around them, speaking with them, to talk to them, to high-five them. They needed us. They needed to hear what we had to say. Of all the thousands of people in this city, us three needed to be with them on that day. And so on the front page of the paper, the next day, maybe it was the sports page. I was trying to find it, but it was the front page of something.
Miles Simon is on the page, and there are these two kids with their mouths wide open, looking odd, reaching out toward him, and he's running, perhaps trying to get away from them. I don't know, but they're speaking to him, crying out to him to touch him. And those two kids were Sam and Eric, not me, because I was cropped right out of the front page. And I have never forgotten the feeling of seeing them, and like my finger is there. But think about the childlike audacity that we had. That this guy at the moment, Miles Simon, he's the most popular guy in the city of Tucson in this moment. There are thousands of people that have come out of their homes. The whole stadium's packed. But we were crazy enough to think he wants us to be around. He wants us to be right next to him all the time. And so we pushed through the crowds, found him, and we just sprinted after him everywhere on the field. It's nuts. We thought he would speak to us and put his arms around us and bless us with his name written on whatever we had at that time, which is what kids do. And I'm still sort of into it, getting autographs. The childlike audacity to believe we belong in the presence of greatness, that no gift is out of the realm of possibility, that we are welcome, right? That's how kids feel. That's how kids can feel. And when we aim that at God, we believe that there's no good reason why he wouldn't want us around, that he wouldn't be good and have good intentions for us, that we wouldn't measure up to him or prove ourselves to him. We would just run to him. That's the heart of the childlikeness that Jesus is speaking of. These children and their parents saw no good reason they couldn't be in the kingdom with Jesus. We're doing baptisms today, and baptism, when rightly understood, is an act that invites us back toward becoming childlike. What it means is this: it's a baptism into Jesus and his kingdom. It's not a work that you do. You do not baptize yourself. It's something you just receive. You aren't baptized into something that you have done or accomplished for yourself. You are baptized into what Jesus has done for you with the audacious hope that it belongs to you. It's a sign that your sin and guilt are washed away because he's compassionate and he loves you. It's a sign that Jesus has risen from the dead and you get to be included in that, and that someday you'll awaken to new life. That when you rise, it will be into the kingdom of God and its fullness, that the world will be renewed and made right when you wake up, that our relationship with God will be intimate and profound, and that our relationship with others will be like a happy family. And it seems too good to be true. And that's exactly the point. In and of ourselves, it is too good to be true. And that's why we don't get baptized right. It's not getting the perfect formula down. It's a hope in the only one who has the power to get it right, Jesus. You get baptism, you receive it by opening your heart to God and just running to him because he wants you with him. He wants you there. And you step out in childlike trust, crying out for a blessing. The same is true of the Lord's Supper. I know these things can seem very strange, but they're really quite similar, baptism and the Lord's Supper, in this. It's the work of Jesus received with open hands. If you can receive this, it might be time for you to be baptized if you haven't been. We're going to do this again on September 29th, so you'll have another chance. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Every time that you do this, remember me." And we come forward in the audacious hope that what Jesus did on the cross is for us. That he freely offers his sacrificial body, his life for us. He took the wine from the table saying, "This is my blood of a new covenant shed for many. Every time you drink it, remember me. I tell you the truth," he said, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in my kingdom." Every time we drink of this, it's the audacious hope that someday we will be at a wedding feast with Jesus and everything will be made right.
It's an exercise in receiving something you haven't done from the hand of Jesus and believing and hoping that it's true. We're going to do three acts of worship now that our church always does. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. You'll notice that after Mike finishes with music, people will line up right in here, and I will serve the Lord's Supper from the table here. You'll just kind of pass around this way and then head back to your seats. We always kind of frame it as this, that you're receiving with open hands what Jesus has done for you, and then you're sent from the table to go out into the world and to offer what he has done to others. After that, we're going to sing together. Mike will lead us in some songs, and these are meant to kind of take these ideas and these truths and just let them sink down into your heart where you'll remember them. We always give. There's giving in the back. We don't do like a plate passing or anything. We think this is very much an act of worship that is meant to come out of your heart to God. This is the way of viewing it, is to say, God, if I belong to your kingdom, if you've given everything for me, you've given me everything I have, even the money that gets me by, I'm going to give back to you to enlarge your kingdom, to invest in it, to make sure that this good news gets out to others. That's the heart of giving, is that you're saying, God, this already belongs to you. Take it. I trust you with it. And before our time of the Lord's Supper, there's going to be a two-minute silence. Two-minute silence is just a time for you to reflect, to confess. Confession is not just like, I stink, God, please have mercy. It can be that, if that's where you are. But confession is anytime we declare to God the truth about who he is. So maybe today, in light of the kingdom, it's a time for that childlike audacity to just say, I want to know you. I want to be near you. I want to run to you. I want to know how that feels. You can confess that to him. So I'm going to pray briefly and leave 2 minutes of silence for you. Father, we praise you for how generous you are. Your generosity is shown when you offer yourself to those who we would not view as a priority. And you're teaching us that if you love them so much, that love can be extended to all of us. And if we would humble ourselves, we could just run to your kingdom and receive you. You are so good and so kind, so full of grace and mercy. May we experience this in you as we pray.